Our reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel. It's cold. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. I need to be quick, Brenda. Keep me on time, okay? Just go like that, okay? Just say, Neil's got to get away. There's an Everton game on at 12:30. All these things, okay? Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. This is what we read there. It says, "Now there were present at that time who told Jesus..." Now there were some, that would be a key word. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do they think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man said, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" Sometimes you look up the lecture reading for the day and you think, oh. And today was one of those days. This is a really complicated passage. It's complicated for a number of reasons. Number one is we don't quite know the historical things that are taking place at this time that people are obviously coming to Jesus and talking about. What we seem to garnish from the story is this, that Pilate, we all know Pilate from his crucifixion of Jesus, but Pilate was a fairly ruthless man the rest of the time as well. And there's no end to some of the stories and things that he did. He basically had unmitigated power in Jerusalem. And could wield that at his own whim and pleasure whenever he wanted. And it would seem from what we're knowing and just what we can find from other historical documents that it wasn't unknown, for example, for groups of Galileans to make their way in pilgrimage all the way up through Israel, up to Jerusalem to come at the time probably of Passover to offer their worship to God and to sacrifice in the temple. And for whatever reason, at least on one of these occasions, Pilate had gone in and sent in his troops and had slaughtered the Galileans in the middle of their sacrifice. So it talks about the blood mixing. You've got the blood from the lambs and the goats and all the sacrificial animals flowing through the temple grounds. And now they've got the blood of these Galilean worshippers too. It's just like we are gathered here in the Mayfield Center. They were just gathering in a far grander building of the temple, and troops just storm in and take them out. It's not unknown in places of worship throughout the world, even today. And then the other thing that took place we don't really know about, but from the story it seems quite obvious there that Siloam, which was still an area of Jerusalem, some big tower had suddenly collapsed. Building regulations perhaps weren't as tight as they were today, and sometimes these things happened. And this tower collapsed and killed a number of people, 18, within the city of Jerusalem. And why are the people even having this conversation? Perhaps they're trying to warn Jesus, because we've already been told in the story at this point that Jesus has set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And maybe they're partly thinking of these things and bringing these things to mind, because they're saying, "Jesus, do you really want to go there?" Maybe digging deeper, what they're really saying is, "Lord, do you really want us to go with you there? Jerusalem's a place where people can lose their lives, either through tragedies of towers or Pilate. What if Pilate thinks that we're a bunch of Galilean troublemakers and sends his troops in to kill us as well?" What do we do with this story? But it would seem that part of the reason it was being talked about is because it was playing along with the mindset of of the people of Jesus' day that we've looked at again and again and again, this mindset that probably still 2,000 years later still lingers over in sort of popular thinking, that somehow if bad things happen to you, it's because God has judged you. You see it again and again, people coming to Jesus. Remember the story in John where they see a blind man, say, Lord, who sinned? Was it him or was his parents? Why is he blind? There wasn't just a physical reason for it of what caused his blindness, but they thought there must be a spiritual reason behind it as well. Not just a spiritual reason, but a maleficent God who basically just would make people blind because their parents didn't toe the line. And Jesus said, neither this guy sinned nor his parents. That's not what's going on here, folks. You can read it all through the book of Job, can't you? Where Job falls upon troubles and hard times and difficult times, and his three comforters come and basically point out to him, you must have something wrong with your life, Job. There must be some unconfessed sin. There must be something that's lurking there that you haven't told God about, and God's just punishing you. And the whole story of Job is God stepping in and saying, that's not how I work. I think Jesus is trying to say the same thing here as well. He's saying, do you honestly think that because these guys went to worship God and Pilate, ruthless, evil Pilate with these ruthless soldiers went in and massacred them, that somehow God sanctioned that behavior? Do you think that somehow they were worse sinners than anybody else sitting in this room? He's basically saying, worse sinners than all the other people in Galilee because they suffered that way. Is that honestly how you think? Or worse, these 18 people who were just minding their own business, going about the shops, walking their dogs, pushing prams, going to the marketplace, and this temple collapses and takes out 18 of them, that somehow God's up there bored one day and he sees these 18 people grouped together, thinking, oh, well, they're 18 of my people I don't like, and just somehow wipes them out. Jesus says, that's not how God works. That's a wrong picture of God's. And yet, as I've said, probably many Sundays, especially in recent weeks, because this theme keeps coming up, Jesus is saying, these bad things aren't happening because these people are bad people. And they're certainly not happening because God's a bad God. But then he talks about this other line. What does he mean there? But twice he repeats it. He says, no, they're not any worse. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So isn't he contradicting himself there? This is the problem with this passage. And the way that we very often interpret this passage, and I wonder why, that'd be a good question for your cell group. The way that we often interpret this passage is what Jesus is really saying here. It's no, these people weren't any worse, and this wasn't divine punishment from God, but unless you get your act together and become Christians, you're going to suffer in hell. I won't ask you to put your hands up, but that's the sort of translation that very often we take out this passage. Jesus is really saying here, unless you repent, you too are going to perish in the fire. And it doesn't tie in with Jesus' thread of his discussion, where he's basically saying, no, these people aren't being punished by a good God just because they've perhaps been bad. They're not any worse than anyone else. And neither is Jesus talking about these 18 people or the people who were sacrificed in the temple. He's not talking about their eternal destiny here. He's not talking about what happened to them in the afterlife, in the life to come. Jesus is not half as interested in that as sometimes the church have made him out to be. Oh, there's a controversial statement. But he's not talking about eternal life and death. He's just purely saying, unless you repent, you too will all perish. In fact, the Greek actually says, and I think if you've got an ESV Bible, it says this most particularly, actually says you will all perish in the same way. Why did the NIV take that word out in the same way? Twice. I'll tell you exactly why they did it, because the people translating the NIV with their theological backgrounds decided Jesus must be talking about hell. Problem is, those words in the same way don't really fit into the picture, so they just take them out. That's exactly what happens. Look at an ESV, more literal translation, they keep them in. But that is the problem. He's saying, unless you repent, you'll perish in a similar way to they did, i.e. being butchered by the Romans or buildings falling on top of you. What does Jesus mean by that then? So he's saying God doesn't just punish people because they're bad, but unless you repent, you're going to get punished because you're bad. No, it can't be what Jesus means. Some people take it that really what Jesus is challenging the people about is probably these Galileans weren't maybe squeaky clean and innocent as they think. Maybe they were Galilean troublemakers, that the place was full of them, that the place, even amongst Jesus' disciples, he had one who was a zealot, and the zealots were a group of people who really wanted to remove the Romans by force. And in fact, many of the people following Jesus, believing him to be the Messiah, were also following him because they believed he was coming to remove the Romans by force. So some people have suggested what Jesus is perhaps saying to the people here is unless you repent, which just means change your mind, change your thinking, change your attitudes, unless you begin to see God and his character and the way he works and the role of the Messiah differently, and unless you turn from going down this road of wanting to rattle the Romans' cage and take them on, then you too are going to suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers, just like the people in the Galileans. And unless you turn from going down this path of military intervention, of bloodshed, of violence, of war, taking on the Romans, you're going to take on an enemy. Don't believe that God is somehow on your side because the Messiah is here and somehow he will give you delivery. Rome will flatten this place and every building will fall. Some people believe that's what Jesus is saying, and I'm partly tempted by that, to be quite honest. Because we know that as Jesus was saying these words in roughly 32 AD, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happens. The political powers and the religious powers in Jerusalem did not turn from their determination to take on the Romans. And in AD 70, Rome had enough. And they sent in their army and they flattened the city. But I'll let you ponder, what does he mean there? Even if he's not talking about hell and the afterlife, I think Jesus is still giving a warning, though, of a general principle that actually bad things happen to us when we choose bad paths. And he says that again and again, didn't he? He challenged his disciples later on, even at his crucifixion, when they come and they start pulling out swords. He's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Those who decide to live by swords will die by swords. Put your sword away. So he's talking about a principle of a road that Jerusalem is taking, and sometimes the church has taken, believing that somehow power and might and political power and the strength of the gun will somehow bring in the kingdom of God. We could have a whole discussion in cell group of what then should be a proper Christian response to Putin. I know many Christians that say, give me a gun, I'll go and fight for the Ukrainians. My problem is, I follow the Prince of Peace. But Jesus is warning here, unless we repent of some of these attitudes, especially of Western Christianity, that somehow thinks there's power in the gun and the sword, Jesus is warning that there'll be consequences. Those who live by the sword will die by the swords, and the sword will never further the purposes of the kingdom of God. But what is true in general in that particular case is true in general, rather, in that all the decisions we make, folks, in life have consequences. We'll look to this, I'm sure, a few weeks back too. Jesus said there is a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. Can I just say there's another verse that we always think we're talking, Jesus talking about heaven and hell? Jesus doesn't mention heaven and hell in that passage. I'm not talking about heaven and hell and its reality. I'm just saying we need to stop putting it in every story Jesus told because it's not there. It might ultimately lead to these places, but you know, The wide road of destruction is in this life too. I could take you to Glen Oak Prison, 700 prisoners, and many of them would actually totally 100% agree with me that bad choices and the easy road has led to nothing but destruction and pain and misery in their lives. And very few people find the road of true life. That's why they were after Jesus. He seemed to have found it. It's not talking about heaven and hell and what happens when they die. It's talking about their experience of life. The one who said, I've come that you may have life in all its fullness now. Every decision we make, whether we choose life or death, truth or lies, God or a false God, will have consequences in our life. And we make hundreds of these decisions every day. Every time we flick through our buzzer on our TV, every time we're scanning through the internet, every time somebody asks us a question, we have the choice of telling the squeaky clean truth or a sort of variation that gets us off the hook. Every decision we make is a decision about light and darkness, life and death. And Jesus is saying, unless you repent, fully repent, you walk down a road of destruction. So he tells them this parable, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. You see the story, for 3 years, some people think, 3 years, they're talking about 3 years of Jesus' ministry. I don't know, that's playing with numbers, it may be true, it may not be true. But 3 years of non-response, 3 years of lack of fruits. And somebody comes, who knows, the man who had the fig tree, God, not God, Satan, who knows, let's not play these games. The man comes along who'd said to the man, taking care of the vineyard, cut it down. The guy says, no, give it one more year. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. I'll take extra care of it. I'll give it extra feeding. I'll nourish it. I'll protect it. Let's see if it bears fruit for one more year. If not, we can cut it down. Just as a wee aside, actually, it says a lot about your attitude to God and your theology is the proper word. Where, if at all, you put God in that story? Just saying. Some of us even split God down the middle, don't we? That God the Father saying, come and dig it up and throw it into hell, and it's Jesus, the nice, kind face of God, says, no, give it one more year. We have to work out our theology, because sometimes it's really weird. Jesus, the one who says, I'm the reflection of my Father. I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only speak the words he gives me to speak. Elsewhere in the Bible says Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. They don't have a split personality. Jesus doesn't fight against the will of God. Oh, have fun with this in your cell group. But the principle is nevertheless true, where Jesus is challenging us in this story of where is our fruit? Where is our fruit? You see, our fruitfulness will determine how we're doing in the top half of the story. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, if we are repenting and if we are walking down the pathway of light and of life and of truth, then our fruit will demonstrate that. If, on the other hand, we're not being squeaky clean, we have a Sunday face and we have a Monday face, we have a truthful face and we have I'll try and wriggle this out sort of triggle face, you know, the sort of stuff we can all play about, the sort of two sides. If we have going down the destructive side, if we choose darkness and if we choose lies and if we choose death, then that too will bear fruit in our lives. And Jesus in this story, if nothing else, is saying, folks, time is short. And God is hungry for people who's doing it the right way. So he'll be gracious with us. He'll give us another year and very often another year and very often another year. But you know, it talks there about taking someone else's place. If you're not going to do it, he'll pass the mantle on. Not talking about heaven and hell. He's just saying, I'll pass the mantle on here. So are we bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? What fruit's he talking about? Some people automatically think, well, the only fruit that Jesus cares about is making other disciples, and maybe that's true. How are we doing in that regard? We all hang our heads in shame, myself included. But there's other fruit. For example, when people came to John the Baptist, they said, what should we do? And he said, bear fruit. in line with your repentance. What did that mean for them? They went to church twice on a Sunday and prayed every day. No. He said, you know what? If you've got two coats and you see somebody in need, give one of your coats away. If you have money and other people are starving, give your money away. That's fruit of repentance. If you're in a job, he says to the soldiers, where you have military power and you can bully people, no. Use your power appropriately and correctly. Don't force people to do things they shouldn't be doing. And he also said this line, be satisfied with your wages. Now, that's not a general principle, that all of us should never ask for a wage rise, but really what he's saying is to the Roman soldiers were getting more and more and more greedy. They had a sword. They could go and take money. He's basically saying, stop misusing and abusing your power to get more and more and more and more out of the people and reach a place of being satisfied with the wage you're already getting. Maybe that's some of the fruit he's talking about. It's not pious religious stuff. It's stuff where the rubber hits the roads. Don't misuse power. Share when you see somebody in need. Or maybe we could think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. 9 fruit of the Spirit, 9 aspects to it. I know you know it off by heart. Joy, peace, I'm going to regret this, patience, goodness, self-control, kindness, and many others as well. You can read them in Galatians chapter 5. How are we doing in these regards? How are you doing your kindness level? How are you doing your faithfulness level? How are you doing with your joy level? How are your peace levels right now? Well, they're being put to the test for all of us, aren't they? COVID, Ukraine, price of fuel. All of us are scared. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Living at peace. How quickly do we flare up with our next door neighbor when they're playing the music too loud? Somebody cuts in front of us in a lane. Somebody annoys us at the shops. How's our peace level doing? Jacob said to me quite recently, deliberately giving a big long pause there, because as soon as I come out like that, he panics. So I'll let him sweat. Jacob said to me recently, your preaching's changed recently. He said, instead of telling us all the time, you just raise questions. I like it. So there's your question for cell group as well. What fruit is Jesus looking for in our lives? And how are we measuring it? And how are we doing? You might have different understanding of this passage, and you know the Bible, it's okay with that. Jesus just came out with statements and stories to let us ponder. And I don't want to be the sage on the stage who tells you what it all means, because you know what? None of us really know. But in our cell groups, we come to rely on the Spirit. Is God in this story of the vineyard and the thin bush? Is Jesus in it? Are we even the vine? Why do we think we're the vine bush? I don't know. Kick it about. Jesus loved to throw stories out there to mess with our heads so they would go away and over lunch and dinner wrestle out together. What is the Messiah saying to us? That's partly why it's lasted the test of 2,000 years. Because it will say different things at different times to different people. What does this passage say to you? Let's pray together. Father, as we ponder the words of your Son, we ask for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to shine light upon it. Father, so often we can just come with a sort of straitjacket. We think we know everything you're saying in this passage. And yet sometimes, Lord, we might be way off kilter. Lord, teach us to be students of your words. Come with humility, not thinking we got it all, we've got it sussed. But help us to be people, Lord, who want to learn of you, like the psalmist at the start of the service, hungering and thirsting for words of life. Your living word speaking into our situation today. Father, we confess we can be like the people surrounding Jesus, wanting to know about the eternal destiny and how people stand before you, especially when bad things happen to them. And partly what Jesus is doing in this story, Lord, is saying, stop worrying about others and start looking at your own fruitfulness. Father, help us to start thinking about our own fruitfulness instead of pointing the finger to those round about. Let us hear what your Spirit is saying to us individually and together as a cell. And may we respond to your words of life and light and truth and freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.